As you might have realized if you looked at the notes, we're back in our other study. We will be back in Isaiah 53 on Sunday, and for the two sessions there, and finish up that particular study. Not that we're going to finish up everything we could ever do about Isaiah 53, but we're going to finish up what we're going to do at this point anyway. Such an awesome passage, and has so much to say for us. And we're really getting into the meat of things next Sunday. So, okay. Of course, if you looked at the page and remember where we were when we stopped, you should have your Bibles open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. But before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege you've given us today to come together, open your eternal revelation that you've provided for us, which really lays out for us your thinking, your viewpoint. And as we examine it tonight, may the passage and the things that we look at be used by God the Holy Spirit to challenge us to examine our own thinking, our own viewpoint, to see, does it line up with your thinking, your viewpoint? And if not, may we be encouraged by the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who are believers in Christ to make our thinking, our viewpoint, renew it to your thinking so that we're prepared believers, ready for whatever we might face tomorrow, the next day, or whenever. And we just thank you for what you're doing here and for those that desire to know your word, your truth, and are not hung up on the goofy side issues of the day and their own agendas. And we just thank you for them and pray that they would look clearly at what your word has to say. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what you're doing through Jesus Christ and his thinking here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's see if I can find my notes here. We were actually working on this particular aspect when we stopped last Wednesday, working on the second stage in the positive focus of faith. Which is the whole operation here is to counteract the downward spiral that we studied the few sessions before that. Really the result of bad choices. And we just had looked at the first stage, which was confession, in a couple of three sessions. And this return to the relationship that we ought to have with Christ, and for that relationship to be what it ought to be, begins with confession of sin. The forgiveness and cleansing that is necessary for fellowship with Him to be the condition, the state in our life. But it's not the be-all, end-all. That's the only step. There are other things that need to, and that's why we're going through this. Otherwise, if that's your be-all, end-all, you're going to end up in a real serious situation pretty quick. You're going to be a casualty because you're going to be in that revolving door of sin all the time because you don't have the capacity to handle and deal with the issues as they come up. And we started last week looking at this count it all joy, the second stage, if you will. And that really deals with the mental attitude that we need to have. You know, our thinking needs to be along certain lines as we face the tests of life, the trials of life. How do we deal with them? And this is what we're going to be looking at. And actually, we stopped and took a rabbit trail in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, which made it very clear the issues related to thinking, the mental attitude, this kind of stuff, that we as believers are responsible for our thinking, and then, of course, the actions that flow from that thinking. Can't blame your situation, your circumstance, whatever it is, on someone else. And the key thing is their responsibility. Responsibility. Now, this particular aspect, the count it all joy, we're keying off here in James chapter 1, verse 2, which begins with an imperative. Now, James is full of them, as we'll see when we get into James, actually, in a few weeks. Probably, let's see, next Sunday's Easter, we'll finish up Isaiah 53 Sunday. And then next Wednesday night, we'll be back here working on this. And then the next Sunday, John will be speaking, because I'm going to be in Arkansas. And Wednesday after that. And then when I get back, we will start the James probably, and then keep doing this on Wednesday night probably for a while anyway. At least that's my plan of attack at this point, but we'll see. Okay, James 1:2. We got an imperative command that says, as it's translated here in the New American Standard, consider it all joy. Considers the imperative. Count up, evaluate your circumstances, and add up the facts. That's really what he's saying here. No matter what the situation is, count it all joy. Now that takes a certain mental attitude, certain frame of reference, a certain basis of thinking. Otherwise you can't do that. That doesn't mean that every circumstance is good and what you'd really want. But you can have that mental attitude in the midst of it, and we'll see as we go through, because there's a whole lot of issues that we'll deal with as we go through here. But as we get down to next week, and I don't know if we'll get there tonight. But anyway, verses 3 and 4 and this kind of thing. But anyway, we'll get there. Count it all joy. And the very next thing he says here is related to who's being addressed. My brethren. Now, my brethren. Adelphos is the word for brethren. And it's a word that refers to believers in Jesus Christ. Other believers. It's not just a general, although James and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all considered what they call Catholic epistles, in the sense, not Catholic like you'd think of Catholic, but in the general sense, general epistles that go to everyone. But it's addressed to believers in Jesus Christ. Those who are in union with Christ. Born ones, in other words, as we've seen. And this really demonstrates for us James's warmth and love for the recipients of this epistle. It surely goes beyond that to identify them as fellow believers, those born into the family of God through the word of truth, which he gets to down in, and mentions down in verse 18, which we'll see when we study this. In doing this, we are shown how believers who know Jesus Christ should act when faced with trials. This is what's in view here. Believers, because of their special relationship to God through Christ, have the capacity. They have the capacity available to them if they have the truth, the doctrine, the frame of reference, the Holy Spirit. There, you're in fellowship so that he is empowering so that you can use that frame of reference wisely and rightly so that you have the discernment that you need. And that's what I mean when I say have the capacity to handle the pressures of life, so that those pressures can have the results that are anticipated in this passage. That we will basically, you can sum it up and say, when it gets down to verse 3, so that we would, and he says, lacking in nothing, in other words, have everything that we need to fulfill the will of God for us in our particular niche in which he's placed us. And that's really what's in view there. To be all that God desires you to be. May not be all that you might want, but all that he desires of you to be. And this is where we've got to bring our thinking in line with his. Now, the third aspect that's brought out here is kind of interesting. We have the command, first, to count or consider or add up the facts. Count it what? All joy. And then he's addressing believers. And now the time aspect. When you encounter, this is the circumstantial aspect brought out here. It says, when you encounter. And this brings into view the point of time that calls for us to add up the facts and to count it all joy. When you encounter. Now, a couple of ideas that are important here. First, at the point that you find yourself in the midst of a trial, a test, a pressure situation, your immediate need is to add up the facts, get your thinking straight, in other words. So that, in fact, 1 Peter 1:13 talks about that aspect of having clear thinking to give you the capacity to be able to deal with some tough issues. Get your thinking straight so that you can deal with that situation and count it all joy. But getting the thinking straight is the first thing. To delay doing so puts us back on that downward path instead of the upward path. Second, when you encounter carries with it the note of certainty regarding trials and tests and irritations in life. They're going to be there. You can count on it. It's interesting, the encounter. It's an interesting word. I know it's really a peripipto. I know that just makes your whole day, but pipto has the idea of falling on, and peri means around. To fall into, to encounter, carries with it the idea of falling into something so that one is surrounded, engulfed, if you will. You're surrounded by the enemy, whatever. Also carries the idea of being innocent in a situation not of one's own making. In other words, the kind of test pressures that are in view then are what I refer to as the undeserved suffering. So, as opposed to, throw you another one. One of these days, we'll get them all straight, right? SIM, self-induced misery, caused by bad choices, operating outside of the will of God. See, trials have a way of doing just that, surrounding us, engulfing us. This verb is used in Luke 10:30 of the man who fell into the hands of robbers. He was surrounded by these bad guys. Probably felt like those Marines did when the bad guys come through the other day. Had a chuckle. I just finished a book on from General Ray Smith, retired, who was embedded with the 1st Marine Expeditionary Force when they went into Baghdad, on the way up to Baghdad. And when they got into with the 5th RCT, which is what he was with at the time. they were coming into Baghdad. They were tasked to go down to this one peninsula that's kind of stuck out where the river Tigris makes a kind of dingy dog, and it was kind of a peninsula there. It was kind of the ritzy, upscale Tariq Aziz's place was there. Some of the embassies were there, and some of the stuff in his the commander, I forget the guy's name, a lieutenant colonel is in charge. But anyway, he got wind of what his troops had just planned on doing when they got down to the French embassy. And he put a stop to it. But they were going to go up there on the steps of the French embassy and do a number on it. I'll let your imagination figure out what they were going to do. But they were going to leave a calling card. And he says, no, we probably shouldn't do that. You know. But anyway. The conditions, calling for joy, various trials, poikilos, means many-colored, variegated, varied, multifaceted. They come in all shapes and sizes. That's really what it's saying here. It calls our attention to not just one type of test or suffering, but all kinds of tests that come in all sizes, shapes, types, and whatever. And that's really what the word emphasizes. As to sources, sometimes they come because we make choices to put ourselves in certain situations. Because, you know, some are good, better, and sometimes best. And we put ourselves in a situation that puts us under certain tests, whatever, and we find it's really not what we should be doing. No big deal. You fall back, regroup, and evaluate the circumstances and move in another direction. Sometimes those things are there, as we saw from the angelic conflict study, from Satan himself and his operatives and their counterfeits. The environment, the society, people in general. There's a couple of words that are emphasized throughout the New Testament, especially, that emphasize being patient. Patient endurance in different types of circumstances. And one of them always deals with the kind of pressures and tests that are in view here. And then the other word emphasizes being patient when dealing with people, say. So, and it's really neat because it really tells you in the context which is being emphasized. And it's really, and the Word of God is very consistent, always that way. And if you miss the thrust, it throws off the whole context usually. It's easy to be joyous and happy and when things are going well, when we are comfortable, and we're experiencing pleasure in life, whatever the definition of that is for you. Anyone can be joyous then. But for the believer, for the Christian, there must be more, much more, because of what we know from the Word of God and because of what we have in Christ Jesus. God's plan for our lives and the potential for each of us as believers in Christ is that we should be able to handle any and every kind of irritation or trial, regardless of how big, how small, whether it's the irritation of a gnat-type test or the bite of the mosquito to the charge of the elephant or the roar of a tank, whatever. Through God's Word and having a foundation, a frame of reference to work from, and therefore, having faith in Him, Christians can develop the spiritual moxie. And we're commanded to do that. Over and over we've seen it in Scripture. To have that discernment, the insight, the understanding that only comes from the Word of God, so that we are able to walk worthy in whatever the circumstances we're facing. Now, so if we have that moxie, spiritual insight, the stability, and strength from truth, then we're prepared to handle all the trials, the tests of life. Now, we'll look at, well, this next passage, you know, Paul had that attitude. You say, well, Paul was special. Well, he actually, bottom line, stop and think about it, he didn't have all the provision that you've got. You say, what provision? He didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. He had pieces. He had some of it, you know, given to him by inspiration. Revelation that was given to him through the Holy Spirit. But he didn't have the full text. He didn't have the full revelation. We do. What's our excuse? Now, Philippians. So let's jump back to Philippians chapter 4. Read from verse 11 to 13 here, but he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, whatever they are, good, bad, indifferent, whatever. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who literally keeps on pouring his power into me. And the one who's in view, of course, is Christ. Now, in this context, back in the... But you see his attitude there, his whole viewpoint. Very important. And that's the kind of thinking that we ought to be able to have. And we can have. If we've got the foundation of the Word behind us. Now, when you're playing with emotional devotionals all the time, running on platitudes, and this kind of stuff, as so many people in so many churches are doing, they don't have the assets. They don't have the spiritual moxie. And they're not going to have the spiritual moxie to be able to learn what's here. Of course, as I got on to one of the other pastors in town today, if they don't have the guy in the pulpit prepared to be able to exegete the text and work from the text, they're not going to be prepared no matter what they do. But anyway, it didn't go over too good. So, back in James. In these first few verses, 2, 3, 4, that we're looking at here in James chapter 1, the word for trials is very important. A very important word here. And needs to be understood. And if we're going to grasp the heart of this passage in James, we need to understand the word for trials here. The same, in fact, it's used here. Knowing that the testing of your faith, various trials, the end of verse 2 and down in verse 13, it shows up three times. You got the verb. But anyway, pyrosmos is the noun, and pyrodzo is the verb. As I say, this shows up three times in verse 13, which is not part of our particular focus right now, but will be in a few weeks when we get there. Now, there are a number of different words that are used for trials in Scripture, and they all have their special nuance and emphasis point. And it's important to understand that because it changes the whole focus and thrust of a context if you don't have the right nuance. Now, verses 2 and 3 here. And, of course, the word for testing here in verse 3 goes to another one. Dokimion. And, which is a noun. But we want to concentrate here right now on pyrosmos because that's the trials here. Now, these verses here are dealing with trials, external trials, trials that we're having to face that are coming from the situations, circumstances that we're facing in life. You get down to verses 13 through 16. They deal with the tests that are from within, from the sin nature and this kind of thing. And the temptations that rise from that sin nature trying to rule and dominate your life. The word here, pyrosmos, means trial, temptation. I mean, it can be translated that way without any problem. But in a context, dealing with trials, it looks at the trial or test directed towards an object or a goal. It's looking at, it's really fits the thrust of what we saw in Deuteronomy 8, back there from Moses, and when the Lord was talking to him about what he did out there with them, with the people in the desert, testing them to see what was in their thinking, their viewpoint, whether they had any spiritual moxie or not. The goal is that the one tested should emerge the other side of the test stronger, purer spiritually, better off as a result of the testing. In other words, advancing in his spiritual life with a stronger focus on Jesus Christ. The basic thrust of the verb, pyrazo, is not that of seduction so much to sin in and of itself, but a testing that proves the condition, that demonstrates what the condition is, the status of something, what something is made of. And we'll see that when we get into the context down here. All this anticipates what James will say down in verse 4. Because of God's plan, His provision, and His work in our life, our trials are not without a purpose. They're not just some random thing out there. They're not without purpose. God wants us to understand that fact and respond in faith with an attitude of joy because we know that we are a part of His eternal purposes that go far beyond the temporalities of this life. They're a part of what He has, what He's trying to do through our life. Our natural tendency is to place top priority, not on becoming Christ-like, that is, reflecting the character of Christ in the midst of our problems, but in relieving the pain from the tests or pressure, whatever it is, so that we can continue our pursuit of happiness, comfort, pleasure, and just being comfortable in life. I mean, we all want to be happy, whatever that means. But the paradoxical truth is that we will never be happy if we are concerned primarily with becoming happy. If that's your focus, if that's your drive in life for happiness, you'll never realize it. Never. happiness, as we've seen before, the basic principle, the bottom line from Scripture is that happiness is a byproduct of staying focused on Christ that flows from our relationship with Him. So important. Our overriding concern in every circumstance ought to be to respond biblically, apply truth in that situation, to put the Lord first, to seek to behave as He would desire us to do. In other words, be obedient to His will. The wonderful truth, you know, see, for many people today, so-called in the that think they understand what grace is, they don't like the term obedience, but that's part of the whole grace package, quite frankly. The awesome truth is that when we devote our energies to the task of becoming what Christ wants us to be, He fills us with unspeakable joy and a peace that far surpasses what the world can offer. The peace that passes understanding is a peace that passes the human viewpoint understanding of the day. People just don't understand how you can deal with some of the situations and have the attitude, the thinking that you do, when if they were facing them, they would have been a basket case, falling apart, because they've got no frame of reference. They've got no foundation to fall back on. Fundamental to such a pursuit is the need to consciously reject the goal of becoming happy and accept or adopt the goal of becoming more like Jesus Christ, being conformed to the image that He desires us to be. Now, in our modern world today, the emphasis is on experience. You got to have this personal wholeness, human potential, self-esteem, personal comfort, and so-called freedom to be who we really are, whatever that is, whatever that means. A lot of New Age gobbledygook there. But unfortunately, there's a lot of it being peddled from pulpits these days, mixed with some of the truth, a little bit of truth, and people aren't thinking in the pews. They're not analyzing what's coming across. And it needs to be done, always. Today, the primary focus seems to be on our development as individuals, which carries with it the implicit promise that experiencing our potential, at least as the world views it, will lead to our happiness. But this is ultimately a big mirage. This is what some of those guys are peddling in these seminars and stuff that you see on TV all the time. The rah-rah, you know. Get yourself cranked up and walk across the hot coals or whatever, you know. Psych yourself out in those things, you know, and get your feet wet enough. And pst, you know, it's just going to be the water that sizzles as you go across the stuff. If you slow down, you're in trouble. But anyway, mind over the situation type thing. Silently, like a boat adrift from its mooring, such a goal has carried many away from biblical commitment of being transformed into the character of Christ. Got sidetracked. Got back on that downward slope that we studied in the first few sessions. Now, because we're, as they say, we're human, and because of the nature of trials, with all their pain and frustration, finding true joy when our faith is under fire or when life hurts often seems totally impossible. It is, if we're not operating from the right thinking and viewpoint. And see, right off the bat, what was the first thing he challenged us with? Get your thinking straight. How then can a person find this joy in the trials of life? Part of the answer comes, I think, from grasping what a couple of verses have to say for us. First is John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then over a couple pages, chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. I've taught you some things, now pay attention, he's saying. And of course, he's addressing these disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In that relationship with me, you're going to have peace. In the world you have tribulation, pressures, phlipsis. It's a word that was used literally for squishing the grapes with your feet, you know, in a big pot to make wine. Pressure. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He has provided through the resources in Him, in the Word, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to deal with any and every situation. From these two passages, we learn two very important truths regarding peace that He's talking about here. The peace of God. In the relationship, in time. Not talking about positional peace. We've already got that. He's talking about believers here. First thing, due to the nature of this fallen world in which we live, the cosmos out here, dominated by sin, Satan, who is the god of this world, and death, all of us are going to experience a certain level of pressure, tests. As they put it, tribulation here, phlipsis. But for the believer who desires to live and count for Christ, which we all should desire that, tribulation and sufferings are simply stark realities of life. You say, whoa. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:12. Where Paul says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They're going to face tests. They're going to face pressures in their life. You can count on it. Though created in the image of God, and designed originally to live in Eden, a perfect environment, which we were, or man was, because of the fall, which we noted in Genesis chapter 3 a number of times, we don't live in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment, at all. We don't live in the millennium either, which removes, during that time frame, that thousand-year reign of Christ, much of the, not all, but much of the curse of on the planet Earth and creation will be removed. So we should never be surprised by the reality of the tests, the pressures, the tribulations that we're facing. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, in other words, he's addressing believers again. He wants us to make sure we understand that. Do not be surprised literally present imperative in the flow of the context here really should be translated, stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, the test that you're facing, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Some strange thing. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. They're going to be there at times. The key thing is for us to be prepared. How are we prepared? By renewing our mind, our thinking, our viewpoint to His, so that we have that spiritual foundation, the moxie that God the Holy Spirit can use to illuminate and to bring into our thinking so that we can have the right viewpoint when we're facing those things. Second, while peace and joy are not exactly synonyms, they are related. They are related. A troubled heart, a heart without peace, is certainly not a joyful heart. And nothing in this world, neither position, power, pleasure, fun and games, whatever, will be able to give joy and peace. At least not the kind that can handle the ups and downs of life. And they're going to be there. The world has its own way and its own means of seeking peace and joy. But they are little more than an anesthesia. Maybe it'd be better to put it anesthetic. Designed to deaden or to cover up the emptiness of life without the salvation that comes to us in Christ, and for the believer, a relationship with God through this, through the Word that flows from it. Now, see, this relationship for the believer, it's so crucial that we operate at the top of that positive focus in relationship to Christ. So important. See, the world out there has all kinds of systems to try to deal with that emptiness. The emptiness, the vacuum, if you will, that is there in the soul when we reject Christ, when we reject, as a believer, His Word, His truth, and go our own direction, or for the unbeliever, to reject Jesus Christ, period. There's an emptiness there that gets filled with something. It's a vacuum. In fact, the Word uses the term that's used in Scripture is the mataiotes, the emptiness, the vacuum. It just sucks in something. Usually it's false doctrine. When somebody's been exposed to truth extensively, the gospel, as an unbeliever, and they keep rejecting, and the next thing you know, they're all lined up, they're out there beating the street with the JWs. Or they run into some other cult. And that is clearly a cult. Totally false. But see, they've sucked in to fill that void. And that's left because of their negative volition, their rejection of truth. Same thing for a believer. They're going to look for something. A frantic search for happiness out there, doing something, chasing something. Yeah. We often associate the words trial and suffering with disease, pain, accidental injury, physical persecution, or some kind of physical trauma. And certainly such things are a part of the trials and sufferings of life. Suffering is something which hurts. But it is also something that we find in Scripture is designed for a purpose, to make us think. To make us think correctly. To think truth. To think divine viewpoint. So it becomes a tool. A tool that God uses to get our attention and to accomplish His purposes in each of our lives. Now, we need to, we're facing a test, we need to begin examining and evaluating the circumstances that we face, and do so on the basis of the discernment that we have from the knowledge of truth. And then after we've come to some conclusions, added up the facts, as he says in verse 2, we start making some application, applying those things. See, God the Holy Spirit's going to bring to mind those things that you need to understand if they're there. But I'll tell you what, don't be like the charismaniacs and expect God just to pull it out of thin air. I mean, he could, but that's rarely going to do that, because that's not the way he works. His emphasis is through the word. In fact, with the rich man and Lazarus and that whole situation, he says, that rich man there's in hell and he's complaining, just send me something back for my brothers. I've got brothers. Show them a miracle. Do something so they'll believe. And what was the reply that Jesus gave there? If they won't believe the prophets, they won't believe the word, no miracle is going to solve the issue. Back to the text. I know that's not popular these days. We want all kinds of handheld, we want all kinds of special deals, but emotional pump-ups and whatever. But God takes these things and uses them to get our attention. Now, see, God brings into our periphery both prosperity and adversity, according to his wise counsel, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. And he does so without revealing all the specifics of what he's doing. And for us to sit around scratching our head and really wondering why all the time is to miss the boat. Now, if you look back at Ecclesiastes, I know that's probably part where it's a little dusty back there, but Ecclesiastes is a tough study. Tough study. I tackled it once back when I was 3 or 4 years out of seminary. I'm going to do Ecclesiastes. One of the toughest things I ever did. But it was very beneficial, but you finally got to it. But it was a tough one. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Challenge here. Solomon here, the Kohelet, the teacher, he uses some terms under the sun and above the sun. Under the sun is what's going on here on earth, and above the sun is in relationship, in the right relationship to our Savior. Throughout the book, it comes up every now and then. But here in verse 13 and 14, he says, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Now think about that. If he sets something in a course in action in history, who among men is going to straighten out what he set in that course of action, in that direction? Has some interesting implications here. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dr. Walter Kaiser or not. He's a great Hebrew scholar. I don't know where he's teaching these days. He's considerably older than I am, let's put it that way. So he's an old guy. But he's written and done some very great studies over the years. And he being a Jewish background, has a sense and touch of in the Hebrew that's just unreal. But he paraphrases these two verses this way. And I think they're very, it's his paraphrase. Now, this is not a word-by-word translation. It's a paraphrase to get the thought flow here. It's quite instructive. It says, look with wonder, admire, and silently wait for the results of God's work. The contrasts of life are deliberately allowed by God so that men should ultimately develop a simple trust and dependence in God. Then verse 14, he goes this way, for prosperity and the goods from God's hand, be thankful and rejoice. But in adversity and the crookedness of life, think. Reflect on the goodness of God and the comprehensiveness of His plan for man. He makes some very good points there that really fit the flow of the context there. But in view of God's plan, Solomon here, the preacher, teaches us the need of submission to God's plan. This means we are to enjoy the good times, as he said, be happy, and remember or consider in the bad times that adversity has God's inscrutable purposes that go far beyond our human understanding. So don't sit around and ask why. Invalid question. If you look over the page to chapter 8, verse 17. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover either. Solomon here is saying that he found that God had so arranged things that a man cannot put all the parts of the puzzle together. No matter how hard he tries, he will fail. And no matter how brilliant he is, he will not be able to find answers to all the questions that he might have. I tell you what, we're going to spend a lot of time in eternity getting those answers. We're going to have all kinds of time. All kinds of time. Not a whole lot of distractions. And I would call your attention to one passage by Paul. About the last verse. No, next. Verse 33 of Romans chapter 11. Not quite the last verse. As he wraps up this kind of a dispensational parentheses focused on Israel out of his discourse here, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, untrackable, literally, are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Fits right in with what Solomon was talking about there. Part of the life of faith, now faith in a right object, the word, the truth, and applying those things, is accepting prosperity and adversity from God's hand without being able to explain just how everything will be worked out in the future. Without, you know, and this kind of, and we looked at here not too long back, and Romans 8:28, that aspect. People whine, you know, yeah, everything's going to work out good, you know, it's all going to come out good. Good on the basis of whose standard. But the conditional aspect there is knowing something, you got to have some doctrine. And you got to mix that circumstance you're facing with that knowledge And there's another condition in there. You need to be in fellowship. It's the one that loves God, not just a generalization for believers to go out there and, as so many do, they run into something, a problem, whatever, and they start whining, well, it's all going to work out good. It's all going to work for good. They missed the boat completely. Some observations. Six things here. And I draw from these previous passages here that we've looked at. We'll never get the whole picture. We'll never get the whole picture if we leave God out of the equation. See, we'll never get the whole picture. We need that discernment, that insight, the understanding that comes from the Word of God. If we leave Him out of the equation, we haven't got a clue. We won't find out what we need to know or what we should know. Now, there's a lot that, as I said, we're not going to know. But the thing is, what we should know to deal with and have the assets to deal with whatever the circumstances are, that's there. It's right here. But it needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. And without Him, without that relationship, all we have is a fuzzy, distorted picture. It's like back in the old days when you had the old antenna up there. And we lived like we did for a few years in Key West, Florida. The only stations were up in Miami. Now, of course, the Keys come whipping around and they kind of bend so that your shot to Miami was across the water. Granted, it was a few miles, over 100 miles. But if you got an antenna up there, you could get a picture, somewhat. But it was fuzzy. Not always very clear. And that's the kind of viewpoint that we'd have on life if we leave Him out of the equation as believers. Secondly, His objective for us is to take His wisdom, which comes from the truth of the Word of God, and to walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith. In other words, believing that truth, believing that Word. Faith always has to have an object. Right? Remember that. Don't fall into this trap of, you know, this just a generalized word, you know, faith always has to have an object. It's so misused, the term. See, at some point, we need to realize that God, being perfect, has designed a perfect plan for us. In other words, perfect in the sense of its order out of chaos. A perfect design for the ages. For human history, to carry out His plan of salvation, to bring many sons into glory. Three, since He is perfect, His provision for us is also perfect, and therefore sufficient to meet the need, whether it's prosperity or adversity, whichever. We must recognize, point four, that conditions in life will change. Count on it. They're going to change. Whether it's on a personal level or a national level. You have to be ready to make the adjustment when things change. And of course, that puts the onus back on us to make sure that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in the Word. Advancing in the truth. And five, today's challenges and tomorrow's surprises are to be placed in His hand. We need to cast our cares, all of that, on Him, because it matters to Him concerning you. Right? See, it's wisdom applied that gives us the ability to take life from His provision and handle it as he would have us. And six, the last one here. Wisdom then is the God-given ability to see life and live it with rare objectivity and stability. For Solomon, this was having above the sun viewpoint, divine viewpoint, which gives the capacity to handle life under the sun as you find it. And he goes through some extensive gyrations in soul searching and pursuing his sin nature in every direction, trying to find the happiness that ultimately can only be found in that relationship with Christ. And he gets there, but it's a long circle before he gets there. Now, as we bring this thing down to the close of this section here, just a couple of things here. Plainly, we need to understand that suffering is a fact of this life that we're living now, you know, in the devil's world, a sin-cursed world, and that none of us are going to avoid these things. They're going to happen some kind, some way, whatever. And, you know, it may be cancer or a sore throat, the elephant or the gnat kind of test. It may be the illness or loss of someone very close to you. It's tough. It's a tough adjustment. It may be a personal failure or disappointment in your job or your schoolwork. It may be a rumor someone is circulating about you, damaging your reputation, bringing you a lot of grief and anxiety. Got to deal with it. It may be a broken relationship with a family member or a friend or a romantic interest. It's painful. The wounds are there, and they're often very deep. That's suffering. You must learn that your troubles are not meaningless, random events that crash into your life without purpose and without pattern. There's an objective. There's an objective. Biblically, suffering is part of a living and growing process. We know that suffering produces, Paul gets into an interesting section there in Romans 5, 3 and 4. He says it produces perseverance, patient endurance, and that patient endurance produces character, and that character produces hope. Kind of a circle. We all want the product, the character, and the hope, but we don't like the process, which includes the suffering. But it's part of God's means to the end. And we need, and He's made the provision right here so we can get there. Now that brings us to the next section here, which, what do you say? The advantages of trials. What's the objective? Well, that's verses 3 and 4. And we'll look at that next Wednesday night. Okay. He goes back to emphasizing something very important. Knowing something. Knowing something. Somehow, we just can't seem to get away from that. You've got to have that knowledge of truth if we're going to realize in our life what He desires us to have. You count on it. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity once again tonight to open Your Word, to be challenged by it, suffering, tests, those kind of things are difficult. But as we've seen, the provision is there to deal with those if we're willing to apply the truth of your word in them, in the face of them, and in the presence of them. And as we work through those things, and to realize, as we do, your awesome, awesome provision for us. And in the bottom line, so that we can be all that you desire us to be, the goal, the objective of those tests. And we just really thank you for them, because that's what we need to get us there, to rely on who you are, to rely on your provision, your faithfulness in our life. And we just thank you for your awesome provision in so many ways. We also would remember those of our fellowship who have some special needs. We'd remember our friend Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for him, meet his needs. For Charlotte back east and her specific need, not only health, but her situation with her family. We just pray that she'd continue to look to you for the daily provision that she needs to deal with the very tough issues there. Also for John and Lynn White and his being there in Papua New Guinea since January, we just thank you that you've got them back there in the mission field, and that they're plugging along, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them, meet their needs there as they faithfully serve you there among the Guinea people. And also we'd want to remember Kathy Knutson and her recovery from her stroke. She's doing quite well. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for her as she's had the chance to come home this week. We just pray that you'll provide for her as she still continues the rehab, and she still has a long ways to go. We're just thankful for what you have done for her and provided for her during this very tough period, and the family also as they provide for her. And we thank you for faithfulness of Mrs. Erb as she continues to teach the young people, whether it's in junior church or release time program, and her faithfulness to stick to the issues of the gospel and lay these things out to these young people and challenge them. And she's had such an impact on so many generations. We just thank you for her faithful ministry. And for others, my buddy Fred and Dee down in Houston, we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them. Their health is not well, but we just know that you're able to meet their need, whatever the situation, so that he can continue his ministry there. And we just know that they're looking to you for the daily provision in a tough situation. And also for Mary Bauer and her health issues and whatever. And we just pray that you'll provide for her and that she'll continue to look to you for what she needs. And for those that have been witnessed to, whether the gospel for salvation or believers that need to be challenged related to their thinking the truth and orienting to your word, your truth, and getting with the faithful attendance so that they can learn and grow in the word. And we just thank you for those opportunities and just pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict each one of their particular need, whatever it is. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what you're doing here also with those that are faithful here to come and assemble. And we just pray that as they grow and mature, they'd be willing to apply your truth and have impact for Jesus Christ in their particular niche. And we just give you the praise and glory tonight for these things in Christ's name. Amen.